Now, we've come through chapter 5, and of course you understand we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ giving the precepts about His coming kingdom, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and giving what Scofield calls the constitution of the kingdom. And that's just a generalized way of saying that He's describing the characteristics of that faithful remnant who are going to inherit the kingdom. Now, when you come to chapter 6, you take a little change in focus. The whole of chapter 6 focuses on the motive, which is to govern the heart of that believing remnant. He's looking at the heart motive. And we saw in chapter 5 how that the standard of righteousness in the kingdom age is to be the new covenant standard of righteousness. That is that heart righteousness, the law written in their hearts. And He dealt with that. Then He dealt with the opposition to the kingdom in the latter part of chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, He's going to take that standard of that new covenant standard of righteousness, that heart righteousness, heart attitude, and He's going to apply it practically to the details of the lives of these believers, these kingdom saints. In chapter 5, verse 48, He ends chapter 5 on that high plane by saying, "Be ye therefore perfect." And He's talking about being perfect and complete in obedience to the issues that He's raised in verse 43, 44, 45, 46, 47 there, and the issue of meeting these requirements. Meet these things perfectly. Here's the standard. "Even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." In other words, He raises up the standard of perfection and completeness that matches what the Father does. And when He goes on down in chapter 6, over and over again, He points to these people and He says, their eye is to be on what the Father does. The Father, His standard, over and over. Verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Watch the emphasis on the Father down through here. Verse 4, "That alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth it in secret himself shall reward thee openly." Verse 6, the end of the verse, He says, "Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Verse 8, "Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of." Verse 9, they pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." Verse 14, "Your heavenly Father will forgive you." 15, "Your Father forgive your trespasses." And on down, verse 18, verse 26, verse 32, on down through the emphasis and the focus, the standard, the thing that He keeps pointing them to is keep your eyes on the Father. See, "Be ye perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That's the standard there. And it's that new covenant standard of righteousness. And He's going to apply that issue of that motive of the heart thing to several different areas of life for this believing remnant here, this little flock who will inherit the kingdom. The first thing He starts with is the issue of giving, generosity, giving alms. "Take heed that you do not your alms." An alm is a gift. It's money that you give to the poor. Like the guy over there in Acts chapter 3, he saw John and Peter, and he expected he asked an alm of them. That is, he asked for them to give him a gift. And he, of course, was wanting money. And he says, "Do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Don't do it so that men see what you're doing, just so they can look at you. "Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," when you give a gift, "do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." You see what He's talking about? Now, verse 2 is sarcasm. You understand? People talk about the Lord sometime like He never had a sense of humor. I read a book one time that said Jesus asked the question, "Did Jesus ever smile?" Well, you know, some people, they never pay any attention to what they read. They don't They don't grasp the idea of things. They read over a verse like that and they never get it. Nobody's going down on the corner down there and going, putting his money in. See? He's using an overstatement there. He's being sarcastic. Don't go give like you got a brass band leading you. Now, you know they didn't have a brass band. But you know what he's talking about. Don't make a lot of pomp and ceremony. You remember the story of the widow's mite? The guys came in, big deal. Now, they didn't have a trumpeter leading in, but they could have, see? They made a big parade and a big deal out of it, and they're giving. And why are they giving? Everybody's seeing it. He says, they're getting the reward. You're getting your payday. You're getting your praise right there, see? He says, hey, that isn't it. You don't want to exalt yourself, he says, because when you do, you got your reward, and when the Father comes to give rewards, there won't be any. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now that's an often misquoted and abused passage of Scripture. You understand, did your left hand ever know what your right hand was doing? Do you ever lay down in the bed at night and your left hand talk to your right hand and say, hey, what did you do all day today? Would it ever do that? No. Did your right hand ever pick up any knowledge on your left hand? No, they don't think. Your head does the thinking, see. That's a figure of speech, see. He's not talking about that. But, you know, isn't it interesting how people take that stuff and go with it? Now, you want to understand what he's saying. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The idea is, if you're going to do something for the Lord, don't do it for a public display. See? Just make the thing private between you and the Lord. And when you do that, well, then you're going to get a reward from your Father which is in heaven. The motive is the issue, see? He's going down there again. Not just that you give, but that you give with that heart attitude of doing it as unto the Lord, Paul would say in Colossians 3, and not unto men. And, you know, you always want to be careful about that. You and I do, as believers today. You always want, the ethics of this passage are indisputable in any age. You and I always want to be careful that what we do, we're not doing it to be seen of men. Doing it for men. In your giving, you always ought to give at least a little bit of your Lord's money so that nobody else ever knows you gave it. You know? I've seen churches, you know, getting associations of churches, and they publish lists, you know, at the end of the year about how many people and how many churches and all gave to their association, and it looks like a banker statement down through there, you know. And they get all these, you've seen them, Willard, and they get these lists, this church gave so much, and this church gave so much, and this church gave so much, and the guy that gave the most, you know, it isn't too long before they look at him sort of like he's the Pope in Rome, you know. Because that's where they're getting their money, in the association. He's the big shot. And, you know, those kind of reports, you know, like I said, sort of look like banker statements. And people, they say, well, he gets the money. Yeah, but he's getting his reward, too, you know. You always want to have a couple of things you're doing for the Lord all the time that nobody else ever knows about. You always ought to be giving a little money here and a little money there that nobody ever hears about. That nobody ever knows about, see? You know, you put money in the church, so a few people find out about it. Treasurer's got to know about it because he's got to put the checks in the bank and that kind of thing. And you ought to have a little bit that nobody knows but you and the Lord and where it goes. That's good for you. It's good discipline. It's a good idea because that way you're always sure you got something there that's just between you and the Lord, see? And there isn't any hedge, and there isn't anything where you're trying to, well, get this thing done, or this guy off my back, or this guy thinking good of me, because I'm doing so-and-so. And that thing ought to be something private between you and the Lord, so that when you get to the end over there, at the judgment, there's a reward. Now, in the passage here, the reward for these saints is a reward that he's going to bring back with him at the second coming of Christ. Come to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Notice in verse end of verse 2, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 3, verily they have the reward. Verse 2, verse 4, thy Father which seeth thee in secret himself shall reward thee openly. 1 Peter chapter number 1, You remember the Revelation chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I come quickly and my reward is with me. When he comes back at the second coming, he rewards those tribulation saints with inheritance in the millennial kingdom. Get 1 Peter chapter 1 in one hand, the book of Luke chapter 14 in one hand. Luke chapter 14 and 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, he's talking to the nation Israel. They've been born again. Technically speaking, you and I are not born again like Israel is. God begat the nation physically out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 32, Exodus chapter 4, Hosea chapter 11. He begat them. They're physically his people. And then they're to be born again spiritually, as in John chapter number 3, as in the passage here. And he's begotten us again. That they're begotten under the new covenant provisions there. And he's begotten us again by a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. And that inheritance is in that kingdom over there. Uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, notice, reserved in heaven for you. Christ goes away, ascension, receives the kingdom. Maybe I should draw it on the board here for you. Christ is in here. He dies at Calvary. He ascends up. He receives the kingdom from the Father up here, from the Ancient of Days, and then he comes back over here and sets up that kingdom. Now, these people in here, the Acts Spirit, Holy Spirit's come on, the little flock in here, they have received an inheritance that he's given to them. And that inheritance is reserved for them up there and is going to be brought down here and given to them over here. And it has to do with capacity, reigning and ruling capacity with Christ in that kingdom over there. Y'all like that little hand, don't you? Alan Nancy get a kick out of that. Let's see it on the video. Over here, the inheritance is reserved here. See, they're getting it down. They're faithful down here. Reserved up here, brought to them over here. Verse 4. To an incorruptible inheritance, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, that salvation is going to be revealed right over there. Verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. They have this thing over here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They're talking about something that's going to be brought unto them right over here. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's bringing that thing back to them over here when he comes back. See that? Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Luke chapter number 14, verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Doesn't that sound like Matthew chapter 6 verses we've been reading? Guy makes a lot out of himself, what's going to happen? I'm giving my money, what's going to happen? He'll be abased. A guy abases himself. A guy just gives and lets nobody know about it. He's going to be exalted. See there? That's the principle of kingdom living. Now, by the way, that thing over there is called the Day of the Lord. Do you know what Isaiah chapter 2, the first time the Day of the Lord is mentioned, it says about it? It says every high and lofty look of men will be brought what? Low. Everything where man's exalted is going to be put down, and the Lord alone is going to be exalted. So if you're going to be somebody in here who's going to go into that kingdom, you know what your lifestyle better reflect back here? You better put yourself out of the way and put the Lord up, see? Because that's the people whose life reflects that's kingdom living. 14:11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made of thee. In other words, don't ask them, because they might ask you back, and then you're even. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed where? Right over here. See? You're going to get that inheritance over there. So don't give it to somebody that can give it back to you. Give it to somebody that can't give it back to you. That is some. And when we get on down in Matthew 6, I want you to remember that issue in verse 13 there about the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. See? In that tribulation period, there's a special class of people who are going to be in that condition that are involved in the thing. We'll get to them in Matthew 6 as we go down. All right, back to Matthew 6. The point here in the passage, of course, is the motive. That's the motive of the heart is the issue. And make sure your heart's doing it for the Lord. You're going to do something for the Lord? Do it for the Lord, and don't do it in a public display. Don't let it exalt you. Just do it for Him. See? And the motive of your heart is the issue. You see, a lot of times a guy can do something, and it looks like he's out front, and the motive of his heart isn't got him there. And a lot of people look like they're trying to be humble, and what the heart wants is exaltation. And the issue is not just the detail of doing the details correct. The issue is your heart's got to be right. Just like back over there in chapter 5 about those heart issues when he makes them. That heart, and there isn't any way to keep your heart right all the time except God give you a new heart. That new covenant standard. Verse 5, when thou prayest, now he gets involved in prayer now. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. See that motive? They want to be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now those guys stand out on the street corners and make these long prayers. Luke chapter 18, if you write that down in your notes and go over there sometime and read that story about the publican and the Pharisee. You remember that, don't you? The Pharisee stands on the street corner. They both go down to the temple, and they both go down there to worship God. One of them stands out on the street corner and lifts his hands up and says, I thank God I'm not like this guy, like this guy. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do that. I mean, I'm right. I don't do that. I'm right. I'm right. Me, 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 me. And I'm bringing this gift. Ain't I wonderful? Excuse me. Aren't I wonderful? I'm so wonderful. You know, right on the street. That's him. He said he's getting his reward. The old publican went up there and walked by that thing. He went out of there and just smote himself. He says, man, I'm a rotten rascal, Lord. You just remember that mercy seat in there. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember the sacrifice, the blood in there on the mercy seat. Remember that, Lord, because I'm nothing. I can't make it. Now, which one of them got justified? He's the one. He went away right, see. He got it. The other guy didn't. Motive. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, go into a place where nobody knows where you're at. And when thou hast shut thy door, you're in private, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The idea is, you go into the closet, your motive, see, is to get to God. Your motive isn't to be seen of men. And what he's saying is when you pray, your motive needs to be to talk to God, not to have men see you. That's good instruction for you, isn't it? But in this situation, again, it's that issue of going to the heart. Verse 7. But when ye pray, now notice, use not vain repetitions as who does. You know who uses vain repetition, saying the same empty words over and over and over? 3/4 of Christendom does. What does the passage say they are? Is that a Christian activity? Is that something God Almighty tells anybody in any age to do? Never, never, never. That verse does away with prayer wheels, like the Mohammedans have. Put the prayer wheel, spend that thing, you know, to remind them to pray and all that stuff. Looks like one of those Wheel of Fortunes on that TV show where they try to answer those questions, you know, and guess that thing, spend that thing. Every time it comes up, pray for this thing. Gets rid of that. It gets rid of the beads, you know, you flip your beads. You gotta go down here, you know what a rosary is, don't you? It's got a bead, you know, that's an Our Father, which on him, blah, 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 blah. Next one, you know, that's a Hail Mary full of grace, blah, 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 blah. Next one's an Our Father. And you say three or one, and you hit the big bead, and that's an Our Father, and you get four of the others, and it goes around, and you go all the way around that thing, you set a rosary, and you get so many days out of purgatory for your loved one that you did that too. And they got that bead to remind them what to say next, and count them and tell them how many they said, see? And it's just, blah, 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 blah. I know a guy, he could say that stuff so fast you couldn't understand a word that he said. Now, some of you people think I talk fast when I'm preaching. That fella, I've heard him do it. And that is, just, you've heard this guy on Federal Express commercial that could talk so fast that I've seen people go through the rosary like that. That's vain repetition. That's just mindless, senseless, ritualistic nonsense. Verse 8, or verse 7, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. And you see, it isn't just jabbering that counts. What is it? It's, hey, you got a heart that wants to talk to God. That's what counts. So these people just think, well, I did a whole bunch of stuff, therefore he's got to tip his hat and see me. He says, hey, that isn't the issue. Talking to God's the issue. It's the motive. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth. Boy, you need to underline that. Your Father knows. Don't you know that? Don't you know it would be a comfort for that fellow in the tribulation to know your Father knows what you have need of before you ask of him? Our boys out there under the rocks and the Antichrist everybody knows out there probably out there hunting him, trying to kill him, trying to get him. He can't buy, he can't sell. He's running for his life and he's trying to pass tracts and witness for Christ at the same time and preach the word under threat of his life. Don't you know it's a comfort to him to know the Father knows? Isn't it a comfort for you? Ought to be. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Now here's a model prayer. Here's an example of what they ought to pray. And I want you to notice that he doesn't say, here's what you should pray every Sunday morning. Now what follows here, Our Father which art in heaven, is what's called the Our Father prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. But it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is over there in John 17 and 18, over there when he prayed. But Christ never would have prayed this thing, and it's not a Christian prayer. You look down through there, you see anywhere in that prayer where he says, in Jesus' name, amen? This is a Jewish prayer that is the official prayer of the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know that? You think about it. The Our Father prayer is the official prayer of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's prayed by 95% of the Orthodox, conservative, modernistic, liberal Protestants. You know that? Well, I saw an article a couple of years ago by a grace preacher who said we ought to start using this prayer in grace churches. You know, I've told you people that grace people can apostatize too and depart from the faith, depart from where they ought to be. Well, this thing here is so popular, you'll see in a minute why it's so popular. It's popular, people, you know, I was at over here in Elmwood Park one night at a parent-teachers meeting in a school. And my wife and I sitting there, and fire trucks went down the road. Well, you know, when fire trucks go down your neighborhood, you get a little bent out of shape. You wonder whose house on fire. So the lady who was chairing the meeting, she says, well, Mr. So-and-so, you run out there and see whose house it is, and we'll all pray. And I thought, boy, it's going to be interesting. I'll see what they do. You know what them crazy nuts did? They bowed their head, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed. And I'm thinking, what's that got to do with a house burning down? Nothing. But you see, they think you got to do something religious, so you say it. And you're going to be heard for your much speaking. That ain't it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's what's called the disciples' prayer. It's the Our Father prayer. And it's very interesting that, to notice it. Jesus says in Mark chapter 12 that certain people like to go around in long robes, and they like to make long prayers that they might be heard for their much speaking. There's an old saying that passes around from fire camp to fire camp among Bible-believing people, and there's a lot of truth in it. It says your public prayers ought to be short, your private prayers ought to be long. You know that? And there's another saying that says when you hear somebody praying long in public, it's because they pray short in private. And a lot of truth in those things. You check it out, you watch yourself. It'll work out that way. A lot of times, not an infallible rule, but a lot of times it works out that way. But you look at that prayer that Christ chose, and here's the example, and that thing's short and sweet, brother. It's simplicity to the point of brevity. He just gets right to it, says it, and that's it. You don't have to just always, you know, begging over and over. Our Father, notice the details of it. And we don't have time to get all the little particular details that'll run all the passages, because I'd like to get through chapter 6 tonight. But I want you just to get the feel of it. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, who's that? That's Israel. That's the nation Israel. The nation Israel, God was the Father of Israel. Write down in your notes there, write down Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Hosea 11, verse 1 and 2. Hosea 11, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 64, verse 8. Isaiah 63, verse 16. 63:16, Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Jeremiah 31, 9. You study those passages and you'll see the issue with God being Israel's Father. Our Father. Here's the prayer of the nation. Our Father which art where? In heaven. Where does he belong? You remember we studied in time past back over there in Daniel chapter 2 how he was the Lord God of the earth. You remember that? Please shake your head yes. Don't lie to me now. Okay. You remember that? Lord God of the earth, what did he do? He moved his throne from the earth between the cherubims to where? The Lord God of heaven, beginning at the time of the Gentiles. And he said, our Father which art in heaven. This is a prayer of that tribulation remnant. He's the God in heaven, and folks, they're expecting him to come back down. They say, thy kingdom, what? Move your throne back down here, Father. They recognize his rejected status. They recognize where they are in his program, and they say, bring it back down here. Thy kingdom come. Now, but first they say, hallowed be thy name. Come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 and notice this thing about the hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. When he talks about hallowed be thy name, that's the issue there again is focused right on the kingdom. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 23, talking about the regathering of the nation Israel, verse 21, but I had pity for thy holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you and bring you into your own land, plant you there, sprinkle you with clean water, put my spirit in you, plant you in the land. What's he talking about? The kingdom. In that kingdom, God's name is going to be hallowed. It's going to be sanctified among the heathen. And that tribulation remnant crying over there, oh God, come back. hallowed, make your name holy, sanctify your name, all that you are in the eyes of the nations. How is God going to be hallowed? They're not just down there praying, oh God, make your name holy. They know how He's going to do it. He's going to do it by bringing that kingdom back. Zechariah 14 says, in that kingdom, even the bells on the horses are going to say, holiness unto the Lord. Everything will belong to Him. Everything's going to honor Him and praise Him. So when they say, even our Father which art in heaven, they recognize the situation. His throne moved away. Hallowed be Thy name. He's gone because of their blasphemy. They're profaning His name. Thy kingdom come. Our heart's desire is bring that kingdom back down here, Matt. Get the goal of prophecy going. Thy kingdom come. Now, that's not the usual prayer that you hear people pray. You know, they usually pray, well, our Father, bless this offering to the extension of Thy kingdom. You ever hear anybody pray that? Yeah. Bless this offering and use it for the ongoing of Thy kingdom and that kind of thing. Bless it to the increase of Thy kingdom. Well, you know what all those prayers assume? If the kingdom's to be extended, isn't it already here and you're extending it? If it's the ongoing of your kingdom, don't you believe the kingdom's here? If it's for the increase of your kingdom, it didn't come. It's increase, extend, go on, get it out. We're bringing in the kingdom, and you just come and help us where we fall short. See? And that's the average prayer. They are on the postmillennialist, which is the great bulk of Christianity. You see, people, when you begin to study this Bible and you rightly divide the word of truth, you set yourself off from the great mass of people that profess to believe the Bible, but who never study it. And who never care about what it says. And they'll pray the prayer. And never think. Don't I tell you, go to most churches and where do you leave your head? Unscrew it and leave it in the parking lot. Or you're going to get confused. Because they don't think about what they're saying. Right after I got saved, I was a member of a church where you prayed this prayer every time you had a meeting. I remember studying, reading my Bible, studying, read a bunch of Mr. Stamm's books, got that little book, The Lord's Prayer and The Lord's People Today. Boy, that knocked socks off me. I said, hey, glory to God, look here, everybody ought to see this. I went down there one Sunday and had an opportunity to teach young people, about 50 of them. I went in there and I said, hey, I want to show you something. I want to liberate them, see? Boy, you talk about a mess. They had a hair-pulling good time. And it was my hair they were pulling. And, you know, I found out, hey, people don't even think about, you know, and I went through all that, we got through, and you know what they did? The leader got up and said, well, we thank Brother Rick for bringing a good Bible study tonight. We've all enjoyed it, learned a lot, now let's pray. And he prayed, and he said, and when we got through, he said, and our Father which art in heaven, prayed that stupid thing again. Now, I don't mean it's stupid, but I mean did it again. And I thought, I sit there, you know, I'm just 15 years old. I'm sitting there saying, you reckon nobody listens? You know what I found? That's about right. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Well, if you're going to pray something, would you pray for the kingdom to come? Well, you might have hurried up the rapture, wouldn't it? No, we're praying the church's going to go, see? And then the kingdom's going to come. We're not looking for the kingdom to come. We're looking for the church, the body of Christ, to get out of here. See? And we know it's not already here. Now, these apostles and these disciples of Christ, they're told to pray, Thy kingdom come. They're told to proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're told to practice the activity and the lifestyle of the kingdom. They're told that they're promised positions in the kingdom. Just like I put up here a while ago. He says to these people back here, you're faithful here, I give you authority over cities over there. To the 12, he says, you that have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you'll have 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll be the princes of the nation then. The nation of Israel always had 12 princes. That's what those 12 apostles are going to be. That's the function, that's the position Christ gave them. Now, people, they have an interest in that thing, all these people here, and they understand what's going to happen to them. Or at least, by the time you get over there, they understand it. They pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now that is, this is an earthly prayer for an earthly people. And that explains why it's so popular among Christianity today. You know that? Because most Christians are an earthly people looking to get ahead down here and just have a little life insurance policy that's going to take care of them over there because they did so good down here. It's an earthly prayer for an earthly people. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How's it done in heaven? It's going to be like that in the kingdom. Absolute obedience. See? And that heaven there is the third heaven where God is. Because you know the universe out there, the second heaven, is, Job says, is not clean in his sight. There's a rebellion going on out there. But in God's presence, everybody does God's will. And he says, what we want is that perfect obedience down here. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that issue there about getting your daily bread, come back to Lamentations, if you will, chapter number 5. In the tribulation period, that tribulation remnant is going to need to be fed on a daily basis. Lamentations chapter number 5. The book of Lamentation is a tribulation book. It's a lamentation given by Jeremiah, who's the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is a prophetically, doctrinally tribulation book. And looking forward to the judgment and so forth, it ends the time of the Gentiles. And Lamentations is a great cry by that tribulation remnant and by that prophet in the tribulation about the condition of the remnant. In chapter 5, verse 7, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquity. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hands. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. I mean, folks, those people are out in the wilderness and they have to go out on a daily basis and get their bread with the peril of their lives. Now, we've talked to you about that before, and I'm not going to spend the time now, but if you remember Revelation chapter 12, where they go out there and they're fed in the wilderness for 3.5 years, what are they fed with? Manna, just like the world when they came out of Egypt. And doesn't back over there in Exodus call manna light bread? So what he's doing, they're praying, give us this day our daily bread. That's a literal reflection, see, that's a petition, a literal request that's going to be governed by the position that these people are going to be in the tribulation period. Now come over to Matthew chapter 6 again and notice on down in the passage how that provision is promised to them. Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not your life more than meat and the body than raiment? He said, listen, you guys don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear. And if you go down to verse 34, take therefore no thought for tomorrow. The morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Is that operating on a daily basis, or is it not? And they don't have to worry about getting bread tomorrow and having something to drink tomorrow and what they're going to wear tomorrow. Daily bread. See issue. See that? And doesn't he say the provision's going to be there? He said, hey, if he takes care of the ravens and if he takes care of the lilies of the field, aren't you better than them? Sure you are. The provisions down the last part of that chapter are provisions for that tribulation remnant who are in desperate situation needing this provision. You see, people, if they don't take the mark of the beast, they can't buy and they can't sell.
And then when that Antichrist comes down there after them and runs them out into the wilderness, then they are out in the sticks. And even when they were in town, they couldn't buy and sell because they didn't have the mark in their forehead or in the palm of their hand. I mean, all of a sudden, if you can't buy or sell, you know, you're going to get in a desperate situation in about 2 days. You know that? Some of you folks couldn't get by 3 days without a cup of coffee, could you? I'm going. So you understand what I mean? You know, baby gets hungry and you run out of formula. Baby's crying, squalling, pitching a fit, he's hungry. Mother come over and say, what's the matter? Aren't you a good daddy? Go down and buy some groceries for your kids. You say, but I can't. I don't have the mark. And I say, what's the matter with you? Child abuse! Turn you into government. So to keep your kids and keep out of jail, what you going to have to do? Hit the road, brother, and flee to the wilderness. And I say, be honest, not here, but I mean, what you see going on around your day, they're just warming up and practicing for that. Go back to Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, again, that's a petition that'll work, literally, in the in tribulation. You know what you better do for your daily bread today? That's right. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins, our debts, things that we owe you, as we forgive our debtors. We've talked to you about that before, too. Verse 14, for if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's an important issue with the nation Israel and the tribulation. Again, that's national Israel that's being dealt with there. And folks, for Israel to get her sins forgiven and her debts forgiven, and the forgiveness from God there, it's conditional, and it's conditioned on the basis of works in the passage. They got to forgive other people to get forgiven. And that's something that's important for Israel in the tribulation. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. And that's the reason, the bottom line, and the key to why this prayer is so popular. Because if you take this prayer and you apply it to individual believers and the dispensation of grace, you can teach them, you'll be wrong when you teach it, but you can teach them that they can get their sins forgiven by forgiving other people's sins by working. And isn't that what the old man wants to do anyway? You give the old man something to do, won't he take it? Sure will. Isn't that how Satan blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is shining in and they believe? What's the gospel of Christ say? Don't work. Don't do anything. It's already been done. The old man says, I don't believe that. I don't believe I don't believe in getting something for nothing. I believe I can do it. I don't believe I'm that bad. I believe I can do it. I know what I'll do. I'll take that. And doesn't understand the passage, and he busts his crazy neck on it and winds up going to hell because he won't trust Christ as a Savior, and he can go to hell quoting Scripture. Wrongly divided. Now, what's the passage mean? Well, it's dangerous to take that passage and apply it today. Somebody that prays the Lord's Prayer today, if they believe what they were praying on the authority of that prayer, will die and go to hell, if that's all they believe. If you believe God's going to forgive your sins on the basis of you forgiving somebody else's sins, you haven't got a ghost of a chance. You know how God's going to forgive your sins today? As God, we forgive one another's sins how? As God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. How did he forgive you? Free, totally, unconditionally, on the basis of you doing absolutely nothing. Just rest in what he did for you. The only thing you can do and not do anything is trust what somebody else did for you. You think about that a while. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times, but I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king, which would take an account of his servants. And he goes on and tells the parable there, and then he applies it in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. And he's talking to Israel there. if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The idea is, folks, that Israel's debt for crucifying Christ was so enormous that they couldn't pay it, like this guy's debt in the parable there. So God forgives him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he sends the message to Israel through the remnant to go out to the nations and proclaim forgiveness. And what do? They get mad at the remnant for preaching the gospel of peace to them. And instead of getting right, they persecute them like this guy does. So he casts them into prison. He casts them into the tribulation, and he warns them of that. Now, that's an important issue for the nation Israel in the kingdom there. National forgiveness is the issue, and I want to emphasize that to you. Back in Matthew 16, we get all that parable, we'll study it in detail in Matthew 18. National forgiveness is required of the nation for national sins. And national sins have national consequences. Come back to the Old Testament, two passages. Get Joshua chapter 7 in one hand, and 2 Chronicles chapter number 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. It's chapter 7, I think, isn't it? Yeah. 2 Chronicles 7 and Joshua chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7 and Joshua 7. Now, folks, too often, dispensationalists even, fail to grasp these national issues with Israel, and they take a passage like Matthew 6 there and apply it individually to people today and wind up teaching things that aren't true. And when you teach these issues about forgiveness, you're really getting a mess. Joshua chapter 7, let me show you in the passage here how that Israel is looked at before God as a commonwealth, as a unit. And sin is imputed to the nation, and the nation has to make it right. Joshua 7:1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Achan goes over there, took the thing God said don't take, and buried it. You remember the story, don't you? And God held the nation Israel in its totality accountable. You see, God views that nation as a commonwealth, as one unit. Now, verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were cursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the cursed thing from among you. I mean, folks, the nation went up and lost the battle up there at A because of that sin in their midst. You see the national consequences to the whole nation? Because of that sin, and God deals with the nation as a unit, and they got that one blemish in it, so the whole thing's out. National sin, national consequences, and the nation had to get it right. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, another passage that illustrates this. Verse 14, and here's a passage you're going to hear quoted. You know, there's a lot of political action among the church today about trying to save America and get America right and all this kind of business, you know, and kick the humanists out and all that. And I'm for them. I'm glad the brethren are doing what they're doing. The ones that know something about grace, know something about the Word, they ought to do what really counts. And you're never going to save America talking about humanism. The only way you're going to save America is get the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God and go preach it. That's the only way you ever have any spiritual impact. You can have political impact, economic impact, social impact, educational impact, but folks, where freedom and liberty comes from is the Word and the preaching of the Word of God. That's where it comes from. Now, you might not know that, and they might not know it, but that's where it comes from. And the liberty that we have here, listen, you can't take the Word of God and do to the Word of God what Americans have done to it in the last 80 years and think you're going to save the day by political action. If you think so, you don't know enough about the Bible to be out there talking about it. You ought to just be quiet and go, you know, politic for the Democrats and Republicans. I mean, that's why we're in the mess we're in, isn't it? Democrats and Republicans. Verse 14, you got it? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. How many times have I heard people quote that passage and say that's the hope for revival in America? Get the nation on its knees before God. Well, it isn't going to work. That's the hope for Israel in that trib. It was the hope for Israel in time past because that's the way God dealt with them. I want you to notice, he's talking about hearing them from heaven and forgiving their sins, the sins of the nation, and doing what? Healing their land. You see, folks, they were going to get a forgiveness that they could see with their eyes. Look at verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people which are called by my name, I'll heal the land. I'll send rain. I'll get rid of the locusts. I'll get rid of the pestilence. God is going to forgive the nation for her sins, and they're going to see the forgiveness. It's going to start raining. National sins, national forgiveness, national consequences. And in Matthew chapter 6, that's the issue. Our Father, bring us the kingdom. Who? It wasn't one individual or two individuals in the nation praying that. It's the response of the nation. It was national repentance that was required. And my friend, when you begin to study in your Bible the issue of confession of sins to get forgiveness, you watch it, you study it, and you find out, you check the verses, and you'll find that's what the verses check out to be. They fall in that line. Now, go back to Matthew 6, and let's finish the prayer. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's like Revelation 3:10, Revelation 12, those kind of things. The deliverance from evil. Keep us out of the way of trouble. Deliver us from the evil. That's the evil the Antichrist wants to do to them. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now it's time to quit, but I want you to get one passage. 1 Chronicles 29. That statement there, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, is not found in the Catholic Bibles. Now, that's the reason they don't quote that. When they quote the Our Father prayer, they stop, deliver us from evil, and they say amen. Because in a Catholic Bible, that last part of verse 13 isn't there. It's left out. But if you look back at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, notice what old David prayed, and notice how similar it is, and how appropriate it is, especially in Matthew. It isn't found in Luke, when Luke gives the prayer. But Matthew is the kingdom gospel. And it's appropriate that it would be recorded there, especially in light of how closely associated it is with David and his words. Verse 1 Chronicles 29, you remember how they're gathering the collection there and the people consecrate all these things to the Lord and the people rejoice and give the offerings and David the king rejoices. And verse 10, he says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, O our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. See how close that matches? That's the cry of the kingdom saint. So it's appropriate that in Matthew that thing would end that way, with that cry, almost verbatim, off the lips of King David, about that wonderful day when the kingdom is there. All right. Well, we didn't get finished with Matthew chapter 6, but we got a little ways in it.